Today's scripture portion is taken from Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 29. That's Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 29, which can be found on page 812 of the Church Pew Bibles. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thorn bushes? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes.
Shana, thanks for reading. And can I add my welcome to Matthew's? Great to be with you. My name's Sam. I lead the 11 a.m. service. And please do keep Matthew 7 open in front of you as well, so we can look at it together. I have a dream, said Martin Luther King, in what's been described as one of the finest speeches in human history. We shall fight them on the beaches, said Winston Churchill to the House of Commons. And if you've seen the film, everybody applauds. And his political opponents say, what just happened? To which his friend replies, he mobilized the English language and sent it into battle. There aren't, I think, actually that many real life speeches which had such an impact on their listeners that history remembers them by their iconic phrases. I basically couldn't think of any others that I knew. Maybe I'm just bad at history. But the Sermon on the Mount is one of the most famous parts of the Bible, and it is a speech that has stood the test of time. Whether people realize it or not, they do remember bits of what Jesus has said. Iconic phrases like, turn the other cheek, and go the extra mile, and don't hide your light under a bushel, and do to others as you would have them do to you. And as Jesus finishes his historic sermon, the crowd, who've been listening in the whole time, well, they think it deserves recognition. It should be held in high regard. It should have a place of honor among the world's most famous speeches. Look again at verse 28. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. It should be held in high regard. But we shouldn't think at the end of it, oh, isn't Jesus talented at public speaking? Well done, Jesus. Or isn't Jesus such a wordsmith? Well said, Jesus. We've come to the end of the most famous sermon given by none other than the Son of God himself. We should be thinking at the end of it, wow, this man has authority to tell us what to do. Verse 28 again. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for He was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. All the way through, as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount on Sundays, we've said that Jesus is training disciples for the kingdom of heaven in deliberate contrast to the scribes and Pharisees of the day. Back in chapter 5, he told them, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And primarily, the life of righteousness, to be a true child of God, has meant humble repentance and prayerful dependence. Humble repentance and prayerful dependence, rather than the kind of pretend obedience of the scribes and Pharisees. And I think in our passage today, we're basically just at the end of the sermon, and it's decision time. What are you going to make of it? How are you going to respond to Jesus' talk? Who will you carry on with? Whose disciple are you going to be? And it might seem a bit early in the gospel to pose that question. Jesus hasn't really done anything yet, and Matthew's quite a long book. But the stakes are really, really high. And so it really matters which path you choose. And the earlier you get this right, the better. Really, there is just one point today, I think. There are two ways to live, but only one leads to life. Two ways to live, but only one leads to life. When I first looked up the passage, I sort of recoiled inward slightly, because at first glance in the ESV Bible, it looks like it's about five different sections. And loads of Matthew's gospel is like that, isn't it? But it's probably worth saying, just in case anybody here doesn't know, those headings that you see in bold, those are just kind of made up. They're not really parts of the Bible. So where it says a tree and its fruit, well, that might be what verses 15 to 20 are about. But that's just somebody's opinion. It's been added in. So if we want to, we can ignore all of those. And they're not necessarily unhelpful. So Jesus does move through a few different images in this afternoon's passage. But it would be misleading if we thought that those represented strong boundaries that we were never allowed to cross. It's not five random, isolated bits of teaching. They actually go really well together. And I think you can see that from little details, like the fact that verse 15 mentions false prophets. And then verse 22, we've got people who prophesy. Verse 21 talks about everyone who does the will of the Father. And verse 24 talks about everyone who hears Jesus' words and does them. But the most obvious thing holding all these verses together is the big contrast. Two gates, two ways, two trees, two builders. It's really all one big contrast. Two ways to live, but only one leads to life. So let's work our way through them, shall we? First, two gates, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Two gates. The first gate is nice and wide and very easy to enter that way. No passcodes, no key cards. You don't even really need to know which way you're going, I think. I think you can pretty much enter that gate by accident. No navigational skills required. You don't need to pay attention. You basically can't miss it. And the way itself is easy, or spacious, the word means. Room to be yourself. In fact, there's always more room on the wide, easy path. More and more people keep joining it. Those who go that way are many. And I guess that makes sense, because who wouldn't want to join that path? The nice downhill all the way path. Wide open spaces, freedom to breathe. By contrast, there's an unappealing alternative. You could instead choose to go through the narrow gate. You'd have to squeeze through it and probably leave quite a lot of stuff behind. And maybe that'd be okay, maybe worth the effort, if it meant that you got to walk an easier path. But it's worse again. Did you notice? That path is an uphill struggle. So no wonder only a few eccentric travellers choose to go that way. It's just for the weird hiking enthusiasts. It's a pretty common metaphor, I think, that Jesus uses, the journey of life and the different paths that we all might take. People think religion is like that, lots of paths up the same mountain, all going to the same place. So just choose whichever one feels right to you. And that's not what Jesus says, though. He says there are really just two paths, and they lead in very different directions. And the gate is wide, and the way is easy, that leads to destruction. The gate is narrow, and the way is hard, that leads to life. Don't make the short-sighted choice. Jesus is pointing out the end of the journey, and that is supposed to make the decision for you. It's a no-brainer once you know where the two paths lead. We have the children's version of Pilgrim's Progress at home. I've started to read it to Florence, and it follows Christian's journey to the celestial city, or as she says, the illustrial city, which represents the kingdom of heaven. And I absolutely think it's really good, actually, at the narrow gate and keeping to the king's path. At one point, Christian meets some other boys. There's one. And they see that the narrow path leads up a steep hill. But there's another one, which looks much wider and much easier. And they say, oh, look, that path's far too difficult. Let's take this one. The king's provided us an alternative. Christian says, no, can't you see? Those paths lead to danger and destruction. Don't go. But the two boys didn't listen. And so Christian carries on alone. It's a lesson kind of simple enough for children. Two ways to live, but only one that leads to life. Only one that leads to the celestial city. So enter by the narrow gate. This is the most famous sermon in the world. But it's not Jesus' most popular teaching. It means not everyone is saved. In fact, only a few find it. Don't be surprised to feel in the minority as a Christian. It means that the Christian life is not the easy life. Don't be surprised if life actually gets harder. Even more unpopular, when Jesus talks about the easy way leading to destruction, well, he is talking about hell again. And many people are walking that way. He'll say it again in verse 19, those who are cut down and thrown into the fire. In verse 23, when he says, depart from me. In verse 27, when the floods come. I don't say it lightly, but Jesus believes in hell. And it should make the choice really, really easy. Two ways to live, but only one that leads to life. We might wonder why the gate is so narrow and why the way is so hard. I don't want to speculate too much. Is it just trying to emphasize that there's only one way into the kingdom of heaven, and it is Jesus? Is the gate narrow because only the humble can enter it, so your massive ego won't fit? There's no big shots in the kingdom of heaven. It's for the poor of spirit and the meek and those who need forgiveness. That would fit with what Jesus has said so far. But one reason the way is hard must be because of our next contrast. Look again at verse 15. Beware false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. True prophets, false prophets, sheep, wolves. He's about to describe them as two trees. That's the kind of main image going forwards. But I don't want us to miss first the kind of dangerous undertones of the wolf. The selfish appetite of the false prophet and the deadly damage to those who follow them. One reason the way is hard is because it's lined with false prophets who heckle and lie and mislead. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian goes on to meet this guy. He's the flatterer who disguises himself as a friendly guy but leads him off the path. He also meets a fellow traveller called Hypocrisy. He has to pass through Vanity Fair, where the merchants try and tell him to give up on his journey and buy treasure from them instead. And a whole group of people who only walk the path when it's nice weather and easy. Because surely the king would want to give every blessing to pilgrims on his path. There's a spectrum of false teaching, kind of degrees of error, and a variety of tactics they might employ. How do you tell the difference between the true prophet and the false prophet? Well, verse 16, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thorn bushes? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. My dad had a peach tree in our garden growing up. For years, we tried to persuade ourselves that this would be the year where finally we'd get a peach. And we kind of waited year on year. We're like, man, I'm sure it's completely normal for peach trees to lie dormant for 10, 11, 12 years. I can't actually ever remember eating a peach. Oh, did we ever get one? I think sometimes we'd see one start to grow, and I don't know what ever happened to them. Any sensible person would take that as a clear sign there is something wrong with the tree. It's not bearing any good fruit. And if you did take a closer look, you would see it was diseased and disfigured and the leaves were all curled up. I wish for the sake of the illustration my parents had cut it down and thrown it in a fire. But I don't know what happened to the peach tree. But the point is, if there's no good fruit, there's something wrong with the tree. And we've had fruit before in Matthew. John the Baptist told the Pharisees, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And I'm not sure whether verses 21 to 23 describe the false prophets themselves or those who follow them. But either way, isn't it interesting what the fruit can't be? So the fruit can't just be to call Jesus Lord. Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." That's not enough. Verse 22, the fruit can't just be to have prophesied in Jesus' name, or to have cast out demons in Jesus' name, or to have done mighty works in Jesus' name. So much spiritual activity, so much lip service to Jesus, but not necessarily any fruit. It's not proof of an actual relationship with the King. And Jesus says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." It's a bit haunting, isn't it? Maybe especially for a church where there's lots of kind of activity going on. But then Jesus does say, beware. Is it hypocritical religion? Or do they do the will of the Father who is in heaven? And this is why we say, I guess, that Christianity is not a religion, but a relationship. And again, I wonder if we're supposed to hear echoes of the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And false prophets don't call themselves false prophets. They don't advertise as ravenous wolves or diseased trees. But they won't bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And their prayer and their passion won't be, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So don't follow them. Don't let them lead you off the narrow way. Two ways to live, but only one that leads to life. Two gates, two trees, and finally two builders. Verse 24. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." It's a well-known stereotype that we love to talk about the weather in the UK. But much as we like to give our storms names and to kind of make them friendly, you really only have to glance at the news to be reminded how deadly and destructive they can be. Storm Daniel, back in September, was the worst, deadliest Mediterranean cyclone in history, estimated 18 to 20,000 fatalities. Libya was the worst hit. Severe rainfall caused two dams to collapse, sending 20-foot-high waves through the middle of the city of Derna. And most of us have probably heard the one about the two builders. It's a classic for Sunday school, and there's at least two catchy, cheery songs about it, which are a bit weirdly happy. Don't build your house on the sandy land. Don't build it too near the shore. Well, it might be kind of nice, but you'll have to build it twice. You'll have to build your house once more. Very happy, isn't it? Really cheery. But there's, you know, more than one problem with it, I think. Especially if you're trying to teach it to children. I mean, you never actually make it out of the metaphor of building. So anybody that's under five, basically, it's just civil engineering. They don't understand. But much worse than that, I think it could imply that you have as many chances as you like to keep rebuilding your house. When the storm comes, oh, don't worry. You have to build your house once more. Jesus is not saying, if you ignore his words, well, you'll sometimes have the frustrating experience of needing to start over. The Met Office says naming the storm helps with communication and clarity, and it helps raise awareness of the potential life-threatening consequences of storms. So let's just name this storm again. This is final judgment. Floods in the Bible are always linked to God's judgment. Jesus has mentioned hell explicitly several times in the Sermon on the Mount already. And later in Matthew's Gospel, we'll hear another parable about wise and foolish people and those who weren't ready for the kingdom of heaven when it came. They even say, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And Jesus answers them, "I do not know you." On that day, it says the master will cut down the wicked servant and cast out the worthless servant into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is final judgment. But naming the storm is supposed to save lives. The warning is to get you off the sand, out of the flood zone, and onto the rock. There are two ways to live, but only one that leads to life. Are you on it? Are you on the rock? Jesus is speaking with authority. And it's not enough to just hear his words. It may not even be enough just to be astonished by his teaching. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. So I've rewritten the song. It's not quite as catchy anymore, but I think it's more accurate and hopefully easier to understand. And I've tried to bear in mind the fact that this is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, the whole of his sermon. But I've decided I'm not going to sing it, because otherwise it sounds like a joke. And this is real life, grown-up Christianity, and not a joke. So I'm going to read it to you instead. Don't disregard Jesus' words. Don't choose the wide, easy path. Well, it might be kind of nice, but it won't happen twice, because it leads to destruction and death. You've got to hear his words and do them too. Otherwise, Jesus says, "I never knew you." But to those who mourn and confess their sin, God says, "You're my child. Come on in." We're not suddenly saying that you enter the kingdom of heaven by your own effort or based on your works. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The family prayer is to keep saying, "Forgive us our sins." And last week, ask, and it will be given to you. It's God's gift to those who ask for it. And maybe you've never actually asked for it, in which case, why not enter today by the narrow gate? Choose the way that leads to life. Come and chat to somebody afterwards, and we'd love to help you to do that. But Matthew is also for the disciples who are already on the path. And he wants us to keep making that choice, to keep listening and obeying the words of Jesus. Will you keep doing that? Humble repentance and prayerful dependence as we walk the way that leads to life. My brother-in-law once asked me after a carol service whether I ever doubted if it was all true. And I said, not exactly, because I am really persuaded that it's true. But I do doubt whether I'll keep caring that it's true. I think I am tempted to hear these words of Jesus and even to acknowledge that he's right and still to keep building my little house on the sand. What a tragedy, what a stupid decision that would be. How foolish. And how we need his help to stay out of the danger. Let's pray for his help. Our Father, we believe, but please help our unbelief. Lead us not into temptation. Please, with these words, challenge us, warn us, change us, and shape us to be children of your kingdom, for your glory and undeniably for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.